This is the testimony of our heavenly home for which we hope. We hope for this place because God tells us by his word through his spirit that he has prepared it for us. It is a place to which all believers will go, and those that are in Christ will receive the fullness of their inheritance when he comes again, and when God calls us, all of his people, to their final and eternal resting place in heaven. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, the heavenly city, a better country. Amen. Last week, we studied verses 8 through 12, and we looked at the first distinctive of our heavenly hope, home for which we hope, and that is shown in your bulletin there. It's a destination that is assured by God's promise, by the divine promise. Today, we want to focus on the second of these distinctives of our heavenly home for which we hope. And that second distinctive is the determination that is anchored in the divine purpose. In other words, those that are Christians realize that we are on the move. We are not nomads. We are not gypsies. We are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. And we are defined by a determination that doesn't come from within us. It comes from without us. It comes from outside of us. It's a determination that is anchored in the objective word of God, in the divine purpose. And we find that in 13 through 16. These verses now are going to amplify on what we've heard before in 8 through 12. They're going to establish the eschatological purpose for which we have been saved. And that eschatological purpose, that eschatological mindset, that eschatological underpinning is going to be shown as that principle, that foundation that undergirds our lives. We were not meant to live in this world as it is. We were meant to live in the new heavens and the new earth. So we find this a patriarchal confidence here. What do we find? We find, in answer to the question, how is this determination demonstrated? It is demonstrated, first of all, by acknowledging their transient condition, our transient condition, even in 13 and 14. What do we mean by that? In the first part of 13, we find that there is a delayed acquisition. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. To die in faith is to die in the Lord. The saints that die in the Lord are called blessed, according to the Apostle John. He heard this voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. To die in faith is to die in the Lord, to die as a believer, to die realizing that your life has not been futile, your life has not been wasted, that making the sacrifices for God, pressing on in the straight and narrow path has been worthwhile, has been useful, has been the primary, preeminent way to live. So they didn't die in frustration. They died in faith. Now, here's the question to All Saints Redeemer Church. If they died in faith while having the shadow of Christ, if they died in faith while having only the promise of God. If they died in faith while having not yet received the full revelation of God in Christ, how much more should we be faithful to him as he leads, directs, challenges, comforts, rebukes us, and so on, transforming us from one degree of glory to another in this world? Should this not be an argument from the lesser to the greater? Why? Because they had the shadows, but we have the substance that is Christ. They had everything that projected unto Christ, that foretold Christ. But upon us, the end of the ages has come, and therefore it behoves us, and therefore it is incumbent upon us to be more faithful than even Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. Do you see the point? And so when the pastor is preaching and teaching and challenging and causing us to feel uncomfortable because of the word that is preached, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, according to the promise and according to the responsibility of the pastor, which, as we said before, is to present everyone mature in Christ. Should you not be delighted? Should you not be encouraged? Not only because your pastor loves you, but because the Lord God loves you and wants the best for you? Should you not? This is the delayed acquisition. Their faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. Maybe that's the song they were singing. They'll trust the ever-living one, and his blood will atone for them. I do not trust any argument. I don't trust any plea. Why? It is enough that Jesus has died and that he has died for me. I think that's the song they were singing as they were moving on their way to Zion. Secondly, look at their distant affection, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they saw them from a distance by the eyes of faith, and they greeted, or they welcomed, or they accepted, they embraced them from afar. That's what that word there signifies. And so they reached out and they grabbed hold of them by faith. And so they were pressing on, anticipating these blessings. We have a description of it about Moses in this chapter here. He considered, well, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Israel, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. They had this great distant affection, and they had this determined assurance that where we're going to, the place to which we're going, is much better than the one that we have now. They are putting all of their lives, they are putting everything that they can muster in the word, or on the word of God, on the promise of God. Note also in the last part of 13, their decisive admission. What is their decisive admission? And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We've talked about strangers and exiles before, and this is the way Peter also begins his first letter, reminding and reassuring us that we are elect exiles. We are elect exiles, that we are not home yet. This is to be our admission. It says there that they acknowledge. That is the word confess. To confess is to say the same thing as God is saying about us. Jesus says that he will confess us before the Father if we are not afraid or ashamed to confess him in among men on earth. We are told in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us these sins, to forgive these sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to say the same thing that God says. God says they're exiles, and they say, no, we have a different opinion, actually. We don't consider ourselves exiles, because, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so this might not be a bad place after all. No. They understood that they were in transit and they were on their way to heaven. We understand also from Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, not 23, verse 3, that Abraham was also very much aware of the fact that he was a sojourner, that he was traveling, that he was on his way, that he had no place to name, to call himself in Genesis 23, verse 4. I think we looked at it last week, but looking at it again today will not hurt. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place. He's looking for a place, property to bury his wife, Sarah. And he has no place to bury her because he doesn't own anything because he's a stranger and a sojourner. He is an exile. And in verses 17 through 20 of Genesis 23, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. This is the only land, physical land, that Abraham owned. And guess what? It was a cemetery. This was where he buried his wife, Sarah. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And then when Abraham died in Genesis 25, we see there beginning in verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the same land that we read about two chapters earlier, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac also said at the time, Adir Lahawah. So here's the deal. The point that is being made is that this man was made all of these promises by God. But neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob lived to see any descendants beyond their grandchildren. What happened, therefore, was that they died in faith, trusting that even though I die, the promise of God will not die. God will perform his word. And they clung to that promise. They made that promise the foundation of their lives. So citizens of heaven are sojourners and exiles on earth. That is the premise. That is the principle that we are to gather here. And then in verse 14, notice their defiant acceptance in Hebrews 11 and verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Oh, what does their attitude depict? What does their action demonstrate? They demonstrate that they are seeking a homeland. Abraham died and he was buried in that place, and the only place that he ever owned on this earth was a cemetery. Isn't it ironic, therefore, that in his providential wisdom, God uses that burial plot in the cemetery to bring forth from Abraham's loins descendants that are innumerable as the sand on the seashore and as uncountable as the stars in the sky? Do you see the wonderful paradox of God's divine purposes in life? Do you see the beauty and the power of God's redemptive reversals that he executes even on earth for the sake of his people to demonstrate how faithful he is to his promise, how faithful he is to his covenant word, how steadfast he is to his covenant people? And they make this defiant acceptance. We are indeed looking for and seeking a home. This was how they spoke. This was the topic of their conversations. This was their constant and consistent conversations. This was the conversation with which they were consumed. They were totally concerned about life in the future. Do you see how the Christian life is to be lived? We are to think in terms of the future. We are to theologize in terms of the future. We just don't focus on the horizontal, on the hic et nunc, on the here and now. We don't focus on the things that we can see. We don't build bigger houses and bigger palaces to make ourselves comfortable on earth, to get the cushiest jobs, to live the most comfortable life, to invest our money in our muscles, in our money, in our portfolios, and so on, to make our lives as rich and comfortable as we can on earth, if we know that this is not our home, that we are moving forward, that God is moving us to a different place. Nobody goes on vacation and doesn't want to come back home when the vacation ends. Yes, I like my family that I visited in Detroit, but those folks are getting on my nerves now. I got to go back home. I'm tired of living in hotels. I want to go back home. But how much greater is it when we have this great promise that God has prepared this place for us? How much greater, how much more profound, how much more intense should be our longing to want to go to that place, knowing that God has already fixed it up for us. This was their conversation. This was what they were concerned about. This was what they were committed to. And they were driven by that eschatological perspective. What is it that keeps us from thinking like Abraham? What is it that prevents us from acting like Abraham? Do you see the meaning of faith? The rest of the chapter is going to play out, is going to fill out what faith is by giving us further examples of these faithful saints. But right now, the question is, why is it that we are still having problems? Why is it that we still find it strange when trials, even fiery trials, come upon us? Why is it that we have problems making sacrifices for the Lord? Why do we get upset when you're called to repent and turn away from your laziness, turn away from our complacency, turn away from our self-indulgences and look to Christ and his cross, which we know are the way of life, the Christian life we've taught from scripture, and you've heard me say it and show it over and over, is a cruciform life, the life of the cross, shaped by the cross. Why do we get upset when we're corrected in our views that are wrong and messed up? Why do we get upset when we're told, hey, sacrifice and give to the Lord, build and deposit treasures in heaven that will last forever? I tell you why. We don't have any eschatological perspective. Oh, we still believe in the old American dream, don't we? We still maybe straddle the fence. We want to stand between two worlds. We want to grab onto one while we're going to the other. Maybe we're not sure we're going to the eternal heaven. What is keeping us back? What is retarding our spiritual progress in life? Could it be that we've been bitten by the bug of consumerism, which not only means the accumulation of things, which not only means the purchasing of things, but the purchasing of things in which we indulge so that they would make us feel more relaxed and at ease and purposeful in life? Could it be that? Could it be that we just want to purchase a lot of stuff because we have money? My friends, that's idolatry. You don't purchase things because you have money. You take your money and give it to the Lord first. And if you've got a raise, then you tithe, you give an offering on that raise. Oh, my friends, this is not about economics. Well, yes, it is. It's about Christian living. And so it concerns your whole life. No part is exempt. This is the first reason or the first way in which their determination is demonstrated. Their determination is demonstrated because they acknowledged their transient condition. They are moving to heaven. They're not going there flying the friendly skies piloted by Keith Talbert. They're going there eschatologically. They have to die first in order to get there. Now, what happens if they die and they don't see all these great-grandchildren and they don't receive the land? It doesn't matter. We die believing that God will grant it to us posthumously to our descendants. They accepted, they acknowledged their transient condition. 15 and the 16th part of A, the determination that is anchored in the divine purpose is demonstrated by affirming their total commitment. By affirming their total commitment, 15 tells us they rejected several possibilities to return. The rejected possibilities. 15 says, you see, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had come, if Abraham was thinking about going back to Ur of the Chaldees, for example, from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity or season or time to return. the rejected activities return to what? Well, Joshua chapter 24 tells us there, tells us very, very clearly. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." This was what ultimately they would have been going back to their life of sin, their life of worshiping the stars, all the astral deities, worshiping the cows and the animals and the grass and whatever. In this case, in the immediate context, the challenge to this church in this sermon or this letter, the book of Hebrews can be considered a sermon more so than a letter. The writer is writing as a pastor, encouraging, warning, challenging, admonishing, rebuking the people not to turn back to the old shadows and symbols and standards of Jewish religion, but to press on in faith in Christ Jesus, regardless of the persecutions that they had already suffered, and regardless of the persecution that they are bound to suffer in the future. So what is happening here? Oh, they could have gone back if they wanted to. If they had wanted to, they had every opportunity to go back. Don't you imagine that their buddies, their co-workers, their family members, the folks who were maybe on the outskirts, on the periphery of Jewish religion, were warning them and telling them, "Come back to the temple, come back to the temple. Let's go and worship the gods that we used to worship before. How can you worship a God that you can't see? How can you worship a God that you can't see? And all you're doing is getting into trouble all your life." In our parlance, it would be, you've already lost your job. You're already suffering from health. You already experienced a reduction in pay, maybe a demotion on the job because you said you can't come to work on Sunday. You're just messing up yourself and reducing your opportunities for corporate mobility. That's a good word for you, good phrase. But you're insisting, "No, I'm going on to heaven. I'm pressing on. I want to be with Christ who saved me." And so we reject those pleadings. We reject those pleadings. We reject those possibilities. "Come back, man. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. You don't have to go to church. Let's go away to New Orleans for the weekend and party and have a good time. It's Mardi Gras. You can skip it. It doesn't matter. One day is not going to matter in the whole scheme of things. You already have been given too much for the Lord, and see where it's got you. All your family members have turned against you. And when we have family reunions, they think it's strange," quoting Peter, "that you don't run with them anymore, that you don't commit your life to the same debauchery that you had before. They think it all strange." Well, they think you are strange. They think it weird that the times in past you used to hang out with them and you used to indulge in the human passions and so on, but now you don't do it anymore because the times for living as the Gentiles, how did you live? In sensuality, in passions, in drunkenness, in orgies, in drinking parties, in lawless idolatry, let's keep going, in selfishness, in taking your money for yourself and expecting everybody to dance around you and tiptoe around you because you were your self-appointed sovereign ruler and king of your own individualistic empire. Nobody could tell you anything because you alone were right. And if anybody got on your case, you would unfriend them. You would turn away from them. You would reject them and you would dismiss them because they were raining on your parade. They rejected the possibilities. Even when Abraham was dying, he told his servant, made him swear to him that he will not find a son for Isaac from the Gentiles, from the pagans, but that he would go and get a wife for my son from the daughters, not from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. That's how serious we are. And so they rejected all of those possibilities. The total commitment, therefore, is seen in its refusal of all possibilities, of all pleadings, of all pretensions, of all temptations to go back to the former way of living, because that will be easier, it would be more convenient, it would be more expeditious for you, expedient for you, and you will even serve to gain materially from it. But you know, here's what our Lord says about the Christian life. He tells us over and over, and not only he, but also he speaking through his disciples, warn us. And here in Luke chapter 9, you familiar with it, the Lord tells us what the Christian life is about. Beginning in verse 23. Oh, by the way, this instruction and what it means to be a Christian or a disciple of Christ, same thing, follows right after the third warning or the third prediction of his suffering, of his death and burial and resurrection. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world or loses his soul? If you turn forward to 14, Luke chapter 14, we see the same principle there being established and being emphasized. There's the cost of discipleship. Crowds had accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, that's the whole family right there. Yes, and even his own life. Me too? Yes. He cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my, there's a cost, Jesus is saying here. There's a cost, the writer to the Hebrews here. And he's warning them as a loving, compassionate, kind, generous pastor. He wants to see them mature in Christ. He wants to present them to God as mature in Christ. A Christian is one, therefore, who rejects all of these temptations. Look at the reaffirmed priority in the first part of 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. This is the refrain of the saints. This is the consistent reminder, the persistent reaffirmation. They did not live for today. They looked forward, and that perspective and mindset ruled their lives. It reigned in their lives. It ran their lives. Why? Because it is based on the promise of God. So what is faith? Faith includes the knowledge of God Last Wednesday, we said knowledge of God is forged in a relationship with God, in a faith relationship with God, in a redeemed relationship with God. But notice that faith is extremely practical. I think James has something to say about this, doesn't he? In James chapter 2, faith without works is weak. Faith without works is defective. Faith without works is deficient. I don't think that's what he says. He says it's dead. If your faith is limited to the Wednesday night discussions, if your faith is limited to coffee discussions at work, if faith is limited or restricted to intellectual cogitations, then your faith is dead. Faith is faith only because it has shoes on it. It has shoes and it will walk. It will work. So what we find here in this reaffirmed priority, the writer to the Hebrews tells us there, they desire a better country. When we see this working out itself in chapter 12 and 18 forward, where we go to Mount Zion to see that faith being shown there of that country, and we see it also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What is the city that is to come? It's Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's the very presence of God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Oh, it's the Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As it is, the scripture says, they desire a better place. They desire a better country. That word desire is extremely poignant and is extremely powerful. Why do you say that? Because we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the instructions concerning qualifications of an elder. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The second word or verb, desires, is the word that gives us lust, epithumia. And it means lust. It's an amoral word, but most times in scripture it is used to indicate an inordinate desire or want, something that is illicit. I'm lusting after the flesh, or lust of the flesh, lusting after the passions of our own depraved minds and so on. But the first word is our word, and it's translated in the ESV in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 as aspire. And that word means to stretch out against or upon. It means to, it means to long for in a very ardent and passionate way. It means to strive to attain. It means to reach out for, to long for, to reach forward for, to stretch out from beyond yourself to something. And this is the attitude that a person who is called by God and affirmed or confirmed by the church to be an elder, this is the passion, this is the concentration, this is the strength of his desire and the intensity of his aspiration. It's not, well, whatever it takes, you know, whatever you want, I'll do. No. God has put this burning passion in my heart. And that's what I want to do. And I can't unelder myself. No, you've been called by God. And the church confirms it. Well, guess what? That's the very word that is used here. So they are just longing. They're desiring. Their whole life is now spread out on this one thought, this one promise, this one word from God. I have a better country for you. As a matter of fact, I am its builder and I am its designer. My son is going ahead of you to prepare all the rooms for you. This is what controls them. Do you see this? Their whole life is founded on, their whole life is framed by, their whole life is dedicated this eschatological promise of God. A new home, a better country, a different place, a heavenly country. So what do we understand here? We understand that faith, therefore, looks forward. Faith is a forward-looking attitude and action that are based on God's promise. The ultimate foundation for that promise is the sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not ultimate foundation, scratch ultimate, the foundation for that. And that promise is given to us throughout Scripture. And from that foundation comes all these other promises of God that are established to us. This is the whole goal or telos of biblical eschatology. What is it? Living together with God in his house. And Jamaicans would say in his yard. That's what biblical eschatology is about. God living with his people forever and ever. This is what we find in Scripture. He built this house, first of all, in creation, in the Garden of Eden. And what happened? Adam forsook and rejected his challenge, his responsibility to be a prophet, priest, and king. And he allowed the Satan, the serpent, to come in and contaminate and pollute the earth. The city that God had given him. We see it also with Cain. Cain builds the city in Genesis chapter 4. It's a city that had the city of man, that had all these cultural accomplishments. But that wasn't the city that God has for his people. In Genesis 11, it gets even worse. The people built a city to make a name for themselves. They were not intent in accepting or content in accepting the city that comes from above, but they wanted to build a city to make a name for themselves, to go up into heaven to reach God. And throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis 11 all the way to the book of Revelation, we see cities upon cities being made by man, which were inferior and defective and deficient and depraved replicas of God's city, and all of them failed. Most famous of which, well, I would say, would be Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? It was a monstrosity. But that's not the city to which we are looking. And this is not the city to which Abraham and the saints and the patriarchs were looking. They were looking as to a city, to a better country. They were intensely aspiring to this. It was a heavenly city. Then we see, in the last part of 16, that their determination was demonstrated by attaining topmost commendation. What was the topmost commendation? It says it there. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In the first place, we see that this is the crowning climax, the crowning, crying out crescendo of it all, the confirmation of their faith. The scripture is kind of light here. Therefore, God is not ashamed. Well, it's not that he is not ashamed. He is delighted. He is proud because he sees his work coming through in the saints who have persevered in and trusted in his word and persisted in him. And he sees them coming up to glory in Christ to him. It reminds us of Romans 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, it's not that he's not ashamed. He's just extremely proud to be called a proclaimer of the gospel, of the mysteries of the gospel, i.e. that the Gentiles can now be admitted into the church by the death, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so their faith is now confirmed. And it's like God is confessing, I am not ashamed to be called your God. I am delighted when you pray to me, Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. This is the way he was called. He's called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, we see him introducing himself. I am the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, fear not, because I am your God and your great reward. Your reward will be great. He tells Isaac later on that I fear not, because I am your God. I am the God of your father, Abraham. And he tells Jacob in Genesis 28 that I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your offspring. So he introduces himself like this, and he likes to be called, I am the God of Lloyd Yancey. Awesome stuff. He is our personal God. Do you see, our God doesn't just give us instructions like Allah, who is no God. He's a personal God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means he's a relational God. Do you see that? He's in a relation with people. Notice that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also the God of these people in the book of Hebrews several millennia afterwards. In other words, he's the God of all history. The God of all history, the God who is a relational God, the God who performs his word, a steadfast God, a loyal God, a committed God, so committed he sent his son Jesus Christ to seek and to save those that he gave him an eternity past. He goes and get them, son, go and get my people and bring them to me, live a sinless life, die for them, be resurrected from, I will do it all for you. And so you go and find them and teach people how to proclaim the gospel message so that they can hear about who you are. They can hear about what you've done for him. They will sing those songs at a church that is faithful about the gospel message that deal with the application of redemption. No. That deal with the attainment of redemption, of the gospel, the historio salutis, more so than the order of salvation. What I have done objectively in history, culminating in your death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we need to hear. That's the word of God that is to be proclaimed. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our faith is confirmed when that word is preached. God is our Father. We are his children. And then lastly, look at the certainty of their future. The certainty of the future is this. One more time. For he has prepared for them a city. It's no wonder when Jesus was in the upper room, the night before his crucifixion, here's what he tells his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the promise that we have from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is characterized by obedience to God's precepts, and by an orientation to God's promise. Obedience to his precepts, his word, his law, and an orientation to his promise. He's leading, he's guiding, he is directing us over and over, through and through, to heaven where he is. This world is not my own. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up for me somewhere beyond the blue. The angels, they beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Not sure if I agree with all the words there, but I agree with the general theme and tenor of those lyrics. I'm not sure if the angels are beckoning us. I think the Holy Spirit is beckoning us, and he is calling, and he is impressing in upon our heart. What in the world do you have to do with the world? What sacrifice is too great for you to bear? If Christ has done it all for you, and he's put us in a church with people whom he's training and teaching and strengthening and sanctifying and forming and forging. We read that we are a building. The Holy Spirit is building this building, not we by our efforts. I'm glad that Kyle no longer prays, Lord, help us with this offering to help you in building your kingdom. We don't do the building. The building has been done for us. We receive the building that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12 tells us. But we are being forged to go to him and prepared to go to him. What in the world do we have to do with the world? Heaven is our home, for which our heavenly home, for which we hope. And we have the assurance that God is building, and he is also building us in the process. We look forward to that time when we will see his face in the new heaven and the new earth.